Down at the bottom of page 17, we come to the contest on Mount Carmel and accompanying events. The events which led up to the contest on Mount Carmel. Mention and discuss any characteristic or characteristics of Elijah as a true servant of God which you find in the events leading up to the contest on Mount Carmel. The characteristic of Elijah which I find in these events is that he obeyed God's preliminary commands. He obeyed God's preliminary commands. In chapter 17, verse 3, God said to Elijah, "Hide thyself." That's chapter 17, verse 3. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, he said, "Go show thyself." Well, you notice how those two commands go together. Chapter 17, verse 3, "Hide thyself." And in 18, verse 1, "Show thyself." Notice how those words are related. You think of Mount Carmel and you say, oh, there's such a mighty demonstration of God's power through Elijah on Mount Carmel. But please remember that Cherith and Zarephath go before Carmel. Cherith and Zarephath show Elijah's obedience in private. And then Mount Carmel is his obedience in public. Nobody is ever really obedient to the Lord in public if he isn't obedient to the Lord in private. Many years ago, I heard a person say something that's searched my heart time and again. What you are when you're alone with God is what you really are. What you are when you're alone with God is what you really are. First, Elijah is obedient in private. Go hide thyself. And then he's obedient in public when God says, go show thyself. I like to compare this event and these events in the life of Elijah with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. You know, it's significant that several times in that context you have the command to go. Go, go, go. And God is continually saying, now go to that mountain in Galilee. And then Christ appeared to the disciples on the mountain in Galilee and he gave them the Great Commission. And why didn't he just give them the Great Commission in Jerusalem? Why did he say, go to that mountain in Galilee and there I'll meet with you? And then he gave the Great Commission. Because they obeyed his intermediate command, his preliminary commands, before he gave them his final command. Somebody says, you know, I just never had any call to the mission field. I'm not called to that. But the question is, have I obeyed God's intermediate commands? I won't get that final command, go and make disciples of all nations, if I disobey God's intermediate command. Same thing is true in the life of Elijah. He obeys God's preliminary commands before God gives him his public command. Go hide thyself, and then go show thyself. On page 18, the revelation of God in the contest on Mount Carmel. From your reading of 1 Kings 18, 20 to 40, show in detail how the contest on Mount Carmel reveals the Lord God of Elijah. The contest on Mount Carmel reveals the Lord God of Elijah as the only true and living God. As the only true and living God. In other words, as Jehovah. Because that's the meaning of the word Jehovah. It means the ever-living one. And then it's used only of God. Now remember, these other Hebrew names for God in the Old Testament are used for God, and they're sometimes used for idols or sometimes used for human beings. But Jehovah is used only for God. And therefore, in terms of what we call the usus loquendi of the word, I just like to read it, the only true and living God, that's Jehovah. And you know, that's Elijah's name, El God, I, my, and J-A-H, Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. My God is the only true and living God. In 1 Kings 18:24, Elijah said, "The God that answereth by fire, let him be God." You notice he didn't say, "The God that answereth by water, let him be God." You see, answering by fire is much more supernatural than answering by water. Generally speaking, God answered by water when he gave them their water during the rainy season most of the time. Of course, during these 3.5 years, there was no dew and there was no rain. But answering by fire is much more of a supernatural thing than answering by water. I just thought, well, did God ever answer ordinarily by fire? Well, by lightning, perhaps. But I think this is far more than lightning, what you have here. And this is just making everything foolproof. You could give a natural explanation for God answering by water, but you couldn't give a natural explanation for his answering by fire. God's fire overcame insurmountable obstacles. Sometimes we say, well, if we didn't have this television generation, and if we didn't have all the different things in our lives, we could have the fire of God fall from heaven. But you see, the fire of God is to fall from heaven, overcoming all these insurmountable obstacles. And when we say, well, we'd have it if, we're just saying that we don't really believe God, because God's fire will overcome all those insurmountable obstacles. You notice what Elijah said to the people, "Come near, come near." In other words, this wasn't going to be a sleight of hand performance. And he wasn't going to be like a magician. But the work of God would stand up under the closest scrutiny. And you know, that's one characteristic of God's real working in something. It'll stand up under the closest scrutiny. You know, sometimes a thing seems to be right remarkable, and then the more closely you scrutinize it, the less remarkable it seems. But when God is really working, the more closely you scrutinize it, the more remarkable it seems. And that's why Elijah said, "Draw near, draw near." He wasn't going to be like a magician. A magician doesn't want you to come too close to him to see what he's really doing. But Elijah wanted them to come near. And then you notice Elijah poured water on the sacrifice, and the water ran down into the trenches. Of course, he did that just to show that to everybody, God had done it, and only God had done it. You see, he made the test harder for God than it had been for Baal. Baal couldn't send the fire to burn up the sacrifice when no water had been poured on it. But then when all this water had been poured on it, don't you wonder how many people were saying, "What's that old fool doing? We haven't had any rain or dew for 3.5 years. He's wasting all that valuable water." Well, of course, he was just saying, "I believe that after God sends fire, he's going to send rain. So I'm not wasting this precious water." Of course, the reason they had it after 3.5 years is because up on Mount Carmel there were some of these streams, brooklets, and they just never ran dry, and no matter what the climate was. But he was just saying, "I believe God's going to answer by fire, and then I believe he's going to answer by water." So how is God revealed through this wonderful miracle on Mount Carmel? He's revealed as the only true and living God. The characteristics of Elijah as a true servant of God in 1 Kings 18, 20 to 40. From your reading of 1 Kings 18, discuss the great characteristics of Elijah as a true servant of God, which you find in the history of Elijah's contest on Mount Carmel. The great characteristic of Elijah as a true servant of God can be expressed in the one word, separation. Elijah's life laid great stress upon separation. Now remember, there are two aspects of separation. Often, when we think of separation, we think of separation from. That's a very important aspect. Today, many people don't want that word from in there at all. Leave out anything negative. Oh no, separation is real and it must be separation from, but it's not first of all separation from. It's separation unto the Lord. One of your great passages on separation in the Old Testament is Numbers chapter 6, which is the law of the Nazarite. Now remember, that's not Nazarene. Jesus was called a Nazarene, someone from Nazareth. Nazarite's a different word. And Nazarite means one separated or one consecrated. And you see, this gives you the heart of separation. 8 or 9 times in Numbers chapter 6, you have the words unto the Lord, unto the Lord. That's the basic element of real separation. Separation from is never real if it isn't grounded in separation unto the Lord. You know, we in the fundamentalist movement lay much stress upon separation from, and rightly so. But there's no doubt about the fact that any Christian in his life is somewhat weak on the idea of separation. And I'm always weak on separation from, if I'm weak on separation unto the Lord. I believe that the greatest single verse on separation in the Bible is Exodus 33:16. In Exodus 33:16, Moses was talking to the Lord and he said, Is it not in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated. You see the idea? Is it not in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated. It's the separating presence of God. I'm not to aim at ecclesiastical separation as the primary thing. I'm to aim at separation unto the Lord. And then that ecclesiastical separation will come. There's no doubt about the fact that there's a lot of self-righteousness in fundamentalist circles. I find it in my own heart. You can see it in the movement as a whole. When I say that, I'm a fundamentalist. And I've checked myself as a fundamentalist, and we fundamentalists need to check ourselves. Oh yeah, I don't go with that group. I don't go with that group. I'm separated from the ecumenical movement. Yes, indeed I am. I'm separated under the ecumenical movement. But I hope that's not the main emphasis of my ministry. The main emphasis of my ministry is not that I don't go along with the ecumenical movement, but I want to be separated unto the Lord. And that's why Numbers chapter 6 is so important. These two aspects of separation unto the Lord and separation from are very clearly revealed in the life of Elijah. Separation includes isolation. It includes aloneness. Sometimes people talk about Elijah as the lonely prophet. I don't think that's accurate. He was lonely when he was under the juniper tree and got his eyes off the Lord. He was lonely. But it's a sin to be lonely in that sense. Why should I be lonely when I have Jesus only to be my companion and unfailing guide? Elijah wasn't the lonely prophet, but he was the alone prophet. And it was the element of isolation in his life. Today, many people say, now, separation is not isolation. Separation is not isolation. And some people use that idea in order to attract people to separation. No, it is true that isolation is not the complete picture of separation. But it is true that one aspect of separation is isolation. I want to tell you, there was isolation in Elijah's life. For 3.5 years, he was pretty much alone. He was alone by the brook Cherith for a long period of time. And then he was alone up there in Phoenicia with the widow of Zarephath and the son. And there was a lot of aloneness in his life. see if it's going to rebound on me again. Good. And see, you watch yourself on this and see how many folks will say that. How many of you have heard somebody say, now separation is not isolation? You heard that. I've heard a person say, for a lot of people, separation is isolation with emphasis on the ice. I-C-E, see? They play on that word. But there is isolation in true separation. And you have that wonderfully revealed in the life of Elijah. Because Elijah was separated unto the Lord, he called God's people to separation. Because he was separated unto the Lord, he called God's people to separation. Anybody who's truly separated unto the Lord will call others to separation. And if a preacher does not call others to separation, he's not separated unto the Lord. Both those things are true in the life of every true servant of God. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah cried unto the people, and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. The ASV of 1901 gives the more exact rendering of 1 Kings 18:21. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The more exact rendering is, how long go ye limping between the two sides? How long go ye limping between the two sides? You see, the idea is, now here's Baal, and here's the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not forsaking the Lord. But Baal does have something to offer. And so I just limp over on the side of Baal. And I say, oh, no, I'm not on the side of Baal, really. I just come over to Baal every now and then, but I limp right back to the Lord. And then I just go limping back and forth between the two sides. You see what a picture that is? That's the literal reading of this. And how long halt ye between two opinions? But how long go ye limping between the two sides? Sometimes in studying this, I like to give a special application of it to the field of education. Don't forget what we often emphasize. It's easier for a young person to miss God's will in his love affairs and in his educational plans than perhaps any other part of his life. And somebody says, now, I believe in being trained by the Holy Spirit in the things of the Lord. But after all, I'm going to have to go over here to Skunk College, because Skunk College has some things for me. Now, don't get me wrong. I haven't really left the Lord. No, but Skunk College does have some things for me. I come back on the side of the Lord. And then I am on the side of the Lord in the field of education, but I need what Polecat University will give me. And so I limp over here to Polecat University. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm still on the side of the Lord. But I do need what Polecat University can offer. And then I'm still on the side of the Lord in the field of education. But I must attend Hogwash Training School. So I just limp over here to Hogwash Training School and then back to the Lord. You see the figure which is used here. It's a tremendous figure. How long go ye limping between the two sides? Why did Elijah preach the message of separation? Because he knew the message of separation in his own life. And if a person doesn't preach it, he doesn't really experience it in his own Christian life. In modern language, when Elijah said, how long go you limping between the two sides, he was saying, don't be a flapper. You know what a flapper is? A flapper is one who flaps. What does it mean to flap? To flap means to move loosely to and fro. We say that an awning flaps in the wind. It moves loosely to and fro. So I stand before you now, I'm flapping my hand. Now I'm flapping my hand. See, I'm just moving them loosely to and fro. Don't be a flapper. Don't move loosely to and fro. Sometimes we say that a woman's a flapper when she moves loosely from one man to another. She's a flapper. She moves to him and to another and to another and to another. But please remember, the natural heart of man is a flapper heart. You don't have to be a woman to be a flapper. Who was the flapper in Ahab's family, Ahab or Jezebel? Jezebel wasn't a flapper. She didn't move loosely to and fro. She was completely dedicated to Baal. She's on Baal's side. Old Ahab was the flapper in the family. And often men out-flap women anytime. See, old Ahab was the flappiest flapper that ever flapped a flap, you know. He just moved back and forth, back and forth. Sometimes when I preach on this, I just say, now this is not a message for women only. This is a message for everybody. My natural heart's a flapper heart. And your natural heart's a flapper heart. And often you don't know it when you don't have the real occasion for knowing that your own heart's a flapper heart. But how long go you limping between the two sides? Let me just mention several illustrations of flappers. One's a Bible conference flapper. Bible class flapper. Bible conference flapper, Bible class flapper is one who enjoys good Bible conference, good Bible class, but equally enjoys a worldly television program. See, that's flapper. Just moving loosely back and forth, to and fro. Flapper parents. Oh, that's a sad thing to have flapper parents. You know, flapper parents are those who move loosely to and fro when they train their children. And they just raise a bunch of flappers. You know, today, since so many young people are going wrong, we often feel very proud of people if they train children who don't go into open sin as others are going. They don't smoke marijuana. And they don't get into a lot of these outward forms of sin. But you know, it's possible for a person to raise children and they're considered to be ideal children, just lovely children, but they're flappers. They just flap back and forth. They're not on the side of the Lord with a real testimony for Christ. I remember many years ago, way, way back, many, many years ago, there was a man who's no longer a pastor in Sumter. He left there many years ago, but I was talking to him once about the young people in Sumter, and he said, we don't have any young people in Sumter who are really all out for the Lord. Well, that was his idea, and I don't know how accurate it was at the time, but it's mighty, mighty easy to have flapper children, and flapper children are trained primarily by flapper parents. Moving to and fro. Flapper preacher. If I preach to open doors of service, God calls me a flapper. You know what I mean by preaching to open doors of service? Now, I must not give the full message that God has laid on my heart. Because if I give the full message God has laid on my heart, I may not be invited back to preach again. And that door will be closed. Well, if that door is open by my failing to give the message that God has put on my heart, then it's a flapper door. And I wouldn't give you to snap my finger for a flapper door. Because that flapper door is not the real thing. It's real only when I really obey the Lord. If false teachers feel completely at home in my presence, then I'm a flapper. If those who refuse to surrender to the Lord feel completely at home in my presence, that I'm a flapper. How long halt ye between two opinions? How long go ye limping between the two sides? All right, review the question for a moment. The great characteristic of Elijah as a true servant of God in this story is separation. Separation unto and separation from. Elijah's slaying of the false prophet. 1 Kings 18 verse 40. The Bible says that he brought them down to the river Kishon, or to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. What light do Deuteronomy 13:5 and 18:20, 2 Kings 10:24-28, and Genesis 9:6 shed upon Elijah's slaying of the false prophets? These passages show that when Elijah slew the false prophets, he was obeying God. When he slew the false prophets, 450 false prophets of Baal, he was obeying God. In Deuteronomy 13:5 and Deuteronomy 18:20, which I've listed here, God commanded that false prophets be put to death. You see, one reason why it was important for these false prophets of Baal to be put to death is this was capital punishment, and they had killed a lot of little children. You see, in Baal worship, one thing they did was to kill babies, to kill little children and offer them as sacrifices, human sacrifices to Baal. Well, I tell you, suppose we followed that today. Well, let's apply it in a moment or two. Elijah didn't tell the people to pray for rain. He told them to kill all the prophets of Baal. Someone might have said, now Israel needs to pray more. We're not having any rain, Israel needs to pray more. Elijah was saying, no, Israel doesn't need to pray more. Israel needs to kill the prophets of Baal. You ever studied in the Bible this heart-searching theme? Times when it is wrong to pray. Have you ever heard a sermon on that subject? Times when it is wrong to pray. Very revealing. I'm just going to mention three of these passages, three of the times when it's wrong to pray. I hope you preachers will want to follow it more. Have you ever preached a sermon on that? Times when it's wrong to pray. Joshua 7, verses 10 and 11 gives us one time when it's wrong to pray. Joshua 7, 10 and 11 says, and Jehovah said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore art thou fallen upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. That's in connection with Achan. They had to stone Achan to death before God gave them the victory. When is it wrong to pray according to Joshua 7, 10, and 11? When prayer is a substitute for confession of sin. God will not accept prayer as a substitute for confession of sin. Why criest thou unto me? Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned. And so they had to get rid of the sin in the camp. They had to get rid of the Achan in the camp before God gave the victory. And then the second time when it's wrong to pray is in Exodus 14, 15. Exodus 14, 15. And Jehovah said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel to go forward. See, they were there at the Red Sea. And then Moses was crying to the Lord. When is it wrong to pray? When prayer is a substitute for going forward in faith. When prayer is a substitute for going forward in faith, then prayer is wrong if it's a substitute for going forward in faith. Many years ago, Dr. McQuilkin told us one thing he often did in leading the Bible college was to ask God for one or more special tokens of his will. He'd often pray, now Lord, if thou dost want us to do these things, give us some special token showing what thy will is. And on one occasion he was praying for a token of God's will and evidently didn't receive what he thought was a token. And then when he was praying at one time, token of God's will, after he'd finished, his wife said, how long are you going to keep on asking God for a token? See, the idea was, you believe God gave him the token, we ought to go on faith now. It's wrong to pray. when prayer is a substitute for going forward in the Lord's will. You say, oh, but the Red Sea's out there. Surely for anything great God's going to do, there's always a Red Sea out there. There's always a Red Sea. Somebody said, if you didn't have any Red Sea out there, I could obey the Lord. No, no ifs to that. When God's living in my heart and can give me the strength to obey Him. It's wrong to pray when prayer is a substitute for going forward in faith. And then the third is, when the time for God's judgment or chastening has come. It's wrong to pray. Now, it's always right to pray in just how I'd handle it in the individual case. Somebody might say, couldn't you pray privately? You see, if I prayed publicly for Dr. Graham's crusade, it would be my seal of approval on it. And I do not set my seal of approval on ecumenical evangelism. I could not conscientiously do it. Somebody said, at least you ought to pray for it. At least you ought to pray for it. No, that'd be my seal of approval. Now, I can pray something privately. This prayer that I love, based on Acts 15:14. God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And I love to pray that when I pass a modernistic church. That God will take out of them a people for His name. I just hate to go by a church and not be able to pray for it at all. Somebody says, pray for great revival blessing. No, I don't pray for great revival blessing. It's a modernistic church. I pray God will take out of them people for His name. And I pray that in terms of Dr. Graham's crusade. The whole thing is so organized that you're just bound to have decisions. When he was here in Columbia a year or two ago, it rained one night. And he preached for only 6 minutes. But they said he had just as many decisions when he preached only 6 minutes as when he preached his regular sermon. And I think a lot of those do come through organization. You just have the thing organized and they have their workers out among the people and to get them to come and all. And how much of that is real is up to the sovereign God. I don't know, but I can pray in faith for that, but I wouldn't pray that way publicly. If I did that publicly, it'd be my seal of approval on ecumenical evangelism, and I can't do it. Time when it's wrong to pray. Pray not for this people, for their good. For their good. All right, I want to just insert that, because somebody might say, now, Elijah, you need to pray for rain now. No, at that time, he's praying it wouldn't rain. Because if it had rained, he'd have been a liar. Said, there'll be no dew or rain except according to my word. Have you ever been puzzled by the fact that Elijah killed the prophets of Baal? You see, this was not mob violence. This was not a lynching party. Elijah was the God-ordained magistrate. You see why he had to take that in his hand? Dr. Campbell Morgan was talking about Elijah, Elisha, and the prophets. You see, you have your prophets going back to Samuel and then going back to the prophet like unto Moses. The prophet like unto Moses, ultimately Christ, I think, partially fulfilled in Joshua. Moses was a prophet. Joshua was a partial fulfillment of that. Christ is the prophet like unto Moses. But what's the difference when you come to Elijah and Elisha? See, in Elijah and Elisha, the prophet is elevated over the king. Now, David had his prophet, Nathan. But Nathan was not elevated over the king. It's true, he was used of God to convict David of sin. But he wasn't over the king. David ran the nation. He was the God-ordained king. But now, when Ahab and other idolatrous kings are on the throne. The prophet is the main one. And why didn't Elijah turn this over to the officials who execute judgment in capital punishment? Because they were all lined up with Baal. And since they were all lined up with Baal, Elijah had to be the one who officiated in capital punishment. This wasn't mob violence. This wasn't a lynching party. This was capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Edersheim is the one who wrote the very famous New Testament volumes on the background, the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. He gives a great deal of historical background in those two volumes. He has something on the Old Testament that I personally have received more benefit from than from the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. It isn't as well known, but it's Bible history. It has seven volumes. That is, there are seven volumes in my set. I think some of these have been revised and maybe in four volumes. But I consider that a very great contribution. Edersheim, the Jewish rabbi, the Hebrew writer, and he says, you know, the Bible says he brought them down to the river Kishon and slew them there. Edersheim says, down the steep mountainsides they hurled the prophets of Baal, cast them over precipices, those 1,400 feet to the river Kishon. Well, that's a dramatic thing, isn't it? 1,400 feet is about four times the length of a football gridiron. And that's a high place. Well, that's a dramatic scene, isn't it? You see, it says Elijah slew them with the sword. Now, of course, you say, did he just take his sword and do it all? You know, a person often does a thing when he does it in part himself and leads others to do it. But Elijah's the chief executioner. And boy, this dramatic thing is really a horrible scene. Can't you imagine those howling priests of Baal? They were pushed off those cliffs, and the river Kishon was reddened with their blood. What a horrible thing it is, but something more horrible than that. They weren't pushing people off for a cliff 1,400 feet high, but they were pushing people right down into the depths of hell. And because they were pushing people right down into the depths of hell, God had them put to death. That's a very solemn scene and a very horrifying scene. But you see, this idolatry, Baal worship, was much more horrifying before God than the casting of the prophets of Baal into the river Kishon. It's not God's will that we kill false teachers today. You see, Deuteronomy 13:5 and Deuteronomy 18:20 say to kill the false prophet. And you notice what one verse calls them, this prophet or dreamer of dreams. You know, there's some very pleasant dreams and there's some very horrifying dreams, but they're all unreal. When you come right down to it, some would seem to be real, and of course God in his sovereignty can speak through dreams. But the false prophet, he's just a dreamer of dreams. Just a dreamer of dreams. It isn't God's will for us kill the false teachers today. For instance, to kill Mormons. It isn't God's will that we go on. What's the difference? The difference is that they had the theocracy. T-H-E-O-C-R-A-C-Y. Theocracy means the rule of God. You see, in a very special way, Israel in Old Testament times was under the theocracy. We have a democracy. We don't have a theocracy. And therefore, it isn't God's will for us to kill the false prophets today. But this much is clear. Do false prophets, false teachers, deserve death? Absolutely, see. Now, in our democracy, you can't follow that. You don't have theocracy. See, we say democracy is the best form. No, democracy is not the best form. Theocracy is the best form. But we're not going to have that
fully on earth until Jesus comes again. When he comes again, we're going to have theocracy, the rule of God. But it isn't God's will that we kill the false prophet today. But every Mormon deserves to be put to death. Every Christian Scientist deserves to be put to death. And every Roman Catholic deserves to be put to death. That's the horrifying truth. You may know from church history that some of God's servants have tried to have a theocracy in their part of the world. For example, my cousin, who was a lawyer, died some time ago, and evidently as not only an unbeliever, but a blatant unbeliever. He told my sister one time that he's not going as a missionary, but he said, if I were going as a missionary, I'd just soon take volumes of Shakespeare as to take the Bible. Well, the point is, does anybody take the volumes of Shakespeare when he goes to the heathen? You try that and see what that'll do. Nothing. But that was the kind he was. He went to Vanderbilt University and turned away, and then he went to Harvard, and one of the best things that ever happened to him, he flunked at Harvard. It really was one of the best things. He was high and mighty. Boy, I mean, he was high and mighty. And he and I were very close together in age. He was born in the same year. He was 2 weeks older than I was. We grew up together, and then I went to Bible school, and he went to Vanderbilt University. And, he was, one thing he kept bringing up was the Puritans in New England. They burned the witches. Burned the witches, that's all he could say about them. They burned the witches. It's not the only thing I can say about them. They love God. They came over here to worship God, not according to the dictates of their conscience. Please don't use that. They came over here to worship God according to the Bible. And see, what they were trying to do was to have a theocracy. And since they had a theocracy, they burned the witches. Well, it wasn't a pure theocracy, and I believe they were wrong in doing it. Now, the same thing happened over in Europe. John Calvin had his great work at Geneva, Switzerland. And you know, that was the place where the Protestant reformers gathered. John Knox went there to Geneva, Switzerland, and a good many others gathered with Calvin. And John Calvin burned at the stake a heretic named Michael Servetus. Well, I read some time ago, several years back, that a group of Protestant ministers up north publicly renounced John Calvin's act in burning at the stake Michael Servetus, the heretic. I think they were right in renouncing it, because he was wrong. He's trying to have a theocracy, but you just can't have a theocracy now. That's going to come when Jesus comes again. In Old Testament times, God had the theocracy, and it wasn't a pure theocracy all the way, but it was a theocracy. And you see, that's why you have the false prophets put to death. Every Roman Catholic deserves to be put to death. Every false teacher deserves to be put to death. And be careful how you quote me on that now. So, Mr. Sales says you ought to have a sword waiting around for everybody. Well, of course, that was, I think, a real mistake the reformers made, and a glaring error. It was a sin. See, John Knox carried a sword. And for a while, he had another minister whom he was protecting, and he just carried a literal sword right before him. If you didn't get out of the way, woe be unto you. See, and Martin Luther was rather weak on that. See, of course, it was a whole thing of mixing church and state, and you don't know all those things fully, but John Calvin was trying to have a theocracy. So he put Michael Servetus to death. Oh, what a mighty work God used Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin to do, but you can't have a pure theocracy. But see, this wasn't a lynching party. No, Elijah had to take the law in his own hand because everybody had sold out to Baal. And nobody's going to put those false prophets to death. But they deserve to be put to death. Which is worse, to kill the body or to kill the soul? By the way, while we're making application of this, every person who practices abortion deserves to be put to death. Every person who practices abortion deserves to be put to death. Now be careful how you quote that. You say, Mr. Sells trying to form a group over there to do it. No, tell him he's not, because Mr. Sells is too much of a coward to do anything like that. See, I'm not trying to do that. But we don't have a theocracy. But the point is, all false teaching deserves death. I deserve death. I deserve to go to hell. You see, that's what goes all the way through these blood sacrifices. When the blood sacrifices were offered, the worshipers were saying, we deserve to die, but we don't have to die because our substitute has died for us. See? But I deserve to be put to death. You deserve to be put to death. But in a special way, all false teachers deserve to be put to death. All right, review it for a moment. What light do Deuteronomy 13:5 and 18:20 and Genesis 9:6 shed upon Elijah slaying of the false prophet? They show that when Elijah slew the false prophets, he was obeying God. Not only wasn't sinning, he was doing what God had told him to do. Let's take our break now.